You know, last week, before we start and dive into the text for this morning, let me go back to last week because I heard from several of you and I appreciate it. And it seems like some of the things I said last week maybe took away from the authority of Scripture and kind of impugned the truthfulness of the Word of God. And I want to go back and just kind of correct that a little bit. I talked about variance in the text that we have. As probably, and I don't want to muddy the waters any more than I did last week, okay? But you probably know this, but we didn't get our Bible in this form, okay? Didn't get it like this till just a couple years ago, right? But no, we didn't get it in a written form when God gave it to us. We didn't get it as it is. It was passed down. Paul wrote it, and his letters were then copied and passed down. And one of the things I said last week was that the scribal way of copying the Scriptures was fraught with error. That was my. I went back and listened, and that was not exactly what I meant to convey. What I meant to convey is that copying can be prone to making mistakes. And indeed, there have been literally thousands of variants in the text that we have today of what Paul of the copies of Paul's letters and Luke's gospel and that sort of thing. But let me real quickly just take a couple of minutes to talk about that again. You know, the variations that we have, the variants that we have, the bulk of them have to do with spelling, word order, obvious things, unimportant issues whatsoever, okay? Christian apologist Norman Geisler says a variant spelling of one letter of one word in one verse is considered a variant, okay? And so most of the variants that we have are just that sort of thing, where a scribe missed a letter, got a word order backwards, that sort of thing. Another thing I want you to note about variants is that not a single cardinal doctrine of Christian theology is built on text where we have variants, okay? Not a single cardinal doctrine of our faith as believers in the Lord Jesus is built on a disputed practice. Now, I probably have to caveat that a little bit. For instance, the Gospel of Mark in your Bibles, you may not know this, but of the copies of Mark's Gospel that have been found by us, okay, it has three different endings. As three different endings. Which was the original ending that Mark wrote? That is a question that we have to answer. And in the last few verses of Mark's gospel, it has the passage on handling snakes, right? You'll be able to handle snakes and they won't bite you. And so we have a group in West Virginia who's built that into their theology. So I guess that would be, you know, they would say that's a cardinal doctrine. But for most of historic Christianity, none of the cardinal doctrines are affected. I want you to know that the variants, instead of causing you to doubt the authenticity or the accuracy of the Scripture, instead of they should cause us to be confident in the accuracy of the Bibles that we have, that God has transmitted His Word faithfully to us. Let me tell you something that we did not do that Islam did. One of the caliphs back in, I don't know what year it was, but Caliph Uthman, what he did is he took all the variants of the Quran and burned them all except for one. And so one of the things that the Muslims would use against us, they would say, you have an unreliable book. Your scriptures are unreliable because of all the variants. See, our holy book has no variants in it. Well, that's because Uthman burned them all at some point. We did not, which I believe speaks to what am I trying to say? That there's no conspiracy among Christians about our scriptures. Our scriptures are the transmission of what Paul and Luke and other John authors, those have given to us. Now, the accuracy of the scriptures, the Bible is the best preserved book of antiquity. Did you know that? It's the best preserved book of antiquity. By that I mean that we have more copies, thank you. More copies. I got to tell you, I struggled with whether to say this or not, but I had enough people tell me that I was confusing last week that I feel like I'm being more confusing this morning. But the accuracy of the Scripture is more attested than any other book of antiquity. For instance, Homer's Iliad is the second most attested to book in history. Okay, it was written in 900 BC. The oldest copy or the newest copy we have, oldest copy we have is 400 BC. So that's 500 years between the original and the copy that we have. 500 years between the newest copy we have of Homer's Iliad. It's we have 643 variants of the Iliad, all right? And they have a 95% agreement record. Everybody follow that? In other words, of those 643, the variants that are in them, 95% of Homer's Iliad agrees. And the oldest copy we have of that is 500 years old. Now, the New Testament, on the other hand, was written in the first century between 50 and 100 AD. The oldest copy we have that the scribes copied and that survived is from the second century, about 130 AD. Less than 100 years between when it was written and our first copy of it. And there are 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament and of the scriptures that remain, right? 5,600 as opposed to 643. And there's a 99.5% agreement amongst those variants. So as opposed to shaking our commitment or our confidence in the accuracy of the scriptures, actually the variants should, I think, bolster that. If you have any more questions about that, if I haven't made it any clearer, talk to Nathan after the service and he'll set you straight. All right. All right, we're going to dive into the text. It's been 1 year since the Apostle Paul first set foot in Ephesus. And you'll remember that the message last week saw him traveling for a year, spending time at his sending church, spending time in the church in Jerusalem, and then finally deciding to leave on what we call the third missionary journey, where he leaves Antioch, Syria, Antioch, and heads back towards Ephesus. Actually, his destination is Ephesus, but he's going to go back through the area where he first established churches. And in establishing in those churches and visiting them again, he's hoping to strengthen them. And he arrives back in Ephesus. We saw this last week. He arrives back in Ephesus, and no sooner is he back there where he encounters these 12 men who have the baptism of John the Baptist. They knew of John the Baptist. They probably knew of Jesus as well. But when Paul is interviewing them and talking to them, he notices something's not quite right, and he says, "When did you receive the Holy Spirit, you know, or did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We don't even know what you're talking about." And so he says, "Well, into what were you baptized?" They say, "John's baptism." And then Paul proceeds to tell them about Jesus, and they become believers. And so those 12 men joined the church there in Ephesus that consisted at least of Priscilla and Aquila and other folks that they and Apollos and others had led to Christ in the year that Paul has been gone. And that's where we get to. So if you're our first-time guest this morning, we're studying through the book of Acts. It's the history of the church after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, after he returned to heaven. What happened to those early believers? The book of Acts tells us, and that's what we're studying. And I thought this morning what I would do is I would begin with just a little bit of history from the city of Ephesus to kind of give us some context for how important this church would be. Ephesus was old. It was about 1,000 years old when Paul arrives there in the summer of 52, summer of 53. Just by contrast, the USA is 250 years old. So by the time Paul gets there, the city of Ephesus is 1,000 years old. It's four times older than our country. It was founded by Athens, although some of the details of its founding are somewhat sketchy. It was founded as a colony of Athens in the 10th century B.C., and it would be ruled, of course, by the Athenians at first, but then the Persians would conquer it, and they would rule it. Alexander the Great of Greece, he would rule it. And it would remain a Greek city until 130 BC, when the Roman Empire would conquer it, and they would take over it. Beginning with Rome's Augustus's reign in 27 BC, Ephesus entered into a real era of prominence and prosperity. Under Augusta, it was named the capital, the Roman capital of the Asian province, and it received this coveted title of first and greatest metropolis of Asia. The imperial edict that Augustus gave it meant that Rome was going to construct aqueducts. It was going to pave the cities of Ephesus, and it was also going to enlarge their commercial market, the Agora. And during Augustine's reign, Ephesus was the largest commercial city in Asia. In fact, it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. And it had a population when Paul was there of around 200,000 people. Because of all the different rulers that it had, Ephesus was really a melting pot city. You know, we like to talk about New York City being a melting pot. Well, Ephesus was a melting pot with thoroughly mixed cultures, Greek and Asiatic in particular, but Roman as well. And so these cultures were all mixed up into this great big city. Its location was one of the main reasons why it became so prominent. It was right there on the coast. And there was a royal road built by the Persians from Ephesus all the way to their capital of Susa, which meant that this road traversed all of Asia. So this was the commercial road into the Asian continent, and it was used by the Persians and then eventually also by the Romans. The Romans would take Ephesus and they would make it sort of like the original point for measuring distances. And so it was all Asia, distances in Asia were always measured as being from Ephesus. Ephesus was known as the guardian of the temple of Artemis. And we're going to leave that till next week, since that's going to play such a prominent role in the text next week. But the Temple of Artemis was a huge thing in Ephesus. Ephesus played a major role in Paul's life. He would stay here for 3 years. And this, would, as best we can tell, was the longest that he stayed anywhere once he began his missionary journeys. He would stay in Ephesus for 3 years. He would leave here by the end of chapter 19. He's going to leave Ephesus after 3 years. He's going to travel back over to Corinth and other areas like that. And then he'll come back to Ephesus. And we'll learn more. In fact, I'm going to quote some of the things that he'll say in chapter 20. We'll learn more about his time here these 3 years based on what he says when he comes back for a visit. He's going to send Timothy to Ephesus at some point in the future. The letters that Paul writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, were him pastoring this church here at Ephesus, where he seems to be the lead leader in the city of Ephesus. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote 4 of his letters from here, the letters to Galatia, the letter we call 1 Corinthians, and then possibly also Philemon and Philippians were written from Ephesus. Post-New Testament tradition holds that John, the disciple of Jesus, would bring Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus. You'll remember that on the cross, Jesus said, "John, behold your mom, behold your son." So John took responsibility for Mary. Not exactly sure why that is, but tradition, post-New Testament tradition, says that he brought her to Ephesus, and there in Ephesus, he would write the Gospel of John, and then he would eventually be exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Ephesus, and there he would write his first three epistles, or the three epistles we have of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then the Revelation at the end of our Bible. So with that little bit of historical background for our lesson, let's turn our attention to the text. And this morning we're going to look at Acts 19, 8 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. And Paul entered the synagogue. Real quickly, remember, he's entered Ephesus and he's led these 12 guys to Christ. And we pick up with verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So this morning, let's begin our discussion by noting the effects that Paul and this fledgling church had on the city of Ephesus. I'm not going to take it in the order of the verses as they're written there. We'll come to all of them, but I want to drop down to towards the end of the text, actually, and I want us to note the effect that these Ephesian believers and the Apostle Paul had on the city of Ephesus. And as I see it, I see three effects that they had on the city. Number one, people opposed them. They had people rise up against them. Actually, you have to go back to the beginning of the text for this. Paul starts preaching and teaching in the synagogue, like was his habit, for 3 months. And during that 3 months, evidently people got tired of him. He was not watering down the gospel or whatever. At some point, the Bible says they weren't believing, and they hardened their hearts, and then they became hostile to him, and they began to, what does it exactly say? They began speaking evil of the way. So they turned against him. Now, what I want you to note is that when we preach the gospel and we talk about Jesus, there are going to be people who are not going to believe. And when they don't believe, this doesn't happen to everybody, but it does happen to a lot of people, especially religious people. When they do not believe in Christ, then what happens is their heart becomes hardened. Their heart hardens over time in their unbelief. And then their unbelief goes to hardness, goes to hostility. It goes to a place where they then begin to speak out against you, begin to turn against you. And that's what happened to the church here amongst the Jews in the synagogue. They turned against them. The second thing I want you to note that this little church and Paul, what they did in the city, they had people turn against them. But the second thing they did was that the person of Jesus is becoming well known throughout the city of Ephesus. And because of that, people are being affected. Because of Paul, because of this church, people are getting to know about Jesus and people are being affected by that. In verse 17, it says that because of the power of Jesus, it says, Jesus became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So we see the word of Jesus growing mightily. Now, Paul, the Ephesian church, the Spirit of God, they're all making the name of Jesus known. And so what happens to people is that they begin to fear Jesus. And you see that in the verse. It says that fear fell on all of them. This is, of course, after this little episode with the demonic folks. It says that the fear of God fell on them. Let me find the verse. It's verse 17. Fear fell upon all of them. Now, that word for fear there is not like terror, like I'm scared, but it's more fear in the sense of reverence. I mean, there was this kind of reverent awe of this Jesus who was casting out demons, and whom other folks, even in his name, couldn't do it. And the second thing it says in the text, again, verse 17, and it says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And again, that idea there of magnifying Jesus means that his name was being praised and honored amongst people. So what was happening in Ephesus was you have some people, they're becoming hostile to the gospel. But then, it seems like in the greater city of Ephesus, the name of Jesus is becoming known. And as his name is becoming known, people are fearing his name, are holding him in reverence, and people are beginning to honor his name. And so what I think that probably means is that the agora, or at the marketplace, people would be talking about, have you heard about this Jesus fella? Have you heard about these folks that are following Jesus? And so there was probably this kind of talk going all over the city. Now, the third thing that I want you to note how this little church, and I keep saying little, I don't know how big it is, how this church and Paul, how they affected the city, people opposed them, people were hearing about Jesus, but the third thing is that many people were trusting in Jesus and their lives were being transformed. See, notice verse 18. It says, many of these same people who were fearing and honoring, many of these same people were believing the gospel, and they were confessing their sin. They were disclosing their sin, so much so that they were bringing their magic books and burning them. Ephesus was notorious for its magic. It was known as a city that was filled with magic. So there was all kinds of magic books and amulets, and everybody was following the magic arts. And that's going to play a part, I think, into some of the things we'll see in just a second. But so it's notorious for its magic. When people believed in Jesus, it tells us that they brought their magic books and they burned them. I can remember when I began to follow Jesus in college, one of the first things that I did is I went to my college dorm and I got stuff out of my college dorm room that I felt like was dishonoring to God. Nobody told me to do that, that I can remember anyway, but who knows about my memory. I don't remember anybody telling me, go and clean your... I just remember there were some books and there were some things, there was some music and stuff that I felt, man, this is not stuff that should be valuable to me. And I got rid of those things. There's no record that anybody told them to burn their magic stuff. I mean, I'm not saying that that didn't happen, but it says that they brought their magic stuff, and I think what drove them is their commitment to Jesus, their love for Jesus. They recognized, man, I don't need this magic anymore. This is contrary to who Jesus is, and so their devotion to Jesus, their commitment to Jesus, their following Jesus led these Ephesian disciples to take their magic and burn it. I want you to notice this. Luke draws attention to how much all of this was worth. Do you see that? 50,000 pieces of silver. Does anybody remember how much Judas betrayed Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. This is 50,000 pieces of silver. So that kind of gives you an idea. And 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave in Jesus' day. So, I mean, I don't know whether that was a lot or enough. You know, I don't know how much that was as far as things. But it, obviously, this is 30 pieces of silver was a good amount of silver. 50,000 pieces speaks to just the transformation of people's lives in this city of Ephesus. And then again, verse 20, it says the word of the Lord was prevailing. And I think what that means, I think what Luke means by that is that the word of the Lord is prevailing in the sense that many people are coming to trust in Christ. Now pause with me for just a minute, and I want us to ask this question. Isn't this what we want as a church family? I mean, seriously, isn't this what we want as a church family? Don't we want God to use us just like He used Ephesus and the Apostle Paul? Don't we want God to use us in a way that, not so much I really want the opposition, but so be it. But I want the other two parts that the Ephesians church was able to accomplish. I want the name of Jesus to be so renowned because of us that people fear Him. And again, I don't think that means, well, I'm scared. I'm not terror kind of fear. I want people to have a reverence for Jesus. And I want people to magnify. I want people to honor Him. And along with that, I want to see many people come to the Lord Jesus and have their lives transformed by Him. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, well, it's not just our job alone. I mean, we're one little church family, right? We're one church family. There are many church families here in Surrey and Alawite County. And like Micah was alluding to in his testimony, the body of Christ, we're denominationally divided. I'm not sure that's good. I don't think that is good necessarily, but we're divided by denomination. But we're still one church. We're still the body of Christ. This is a responsibility that's for all of us, not just for us. But you know what? We can't answer for anybody else. The only people we can answer for is our church family here. The only people that we can really affect is our community right here, our Bacon's Castle community. And so what I want to say to all of us is I want what they had. I want us to be the kind of church that affects the community where we live so that people are esteeming the name of Jesus and people are coming to follow Jesus and have their lives transformed by the Lord Jesus. That's what I want, and I believe most of you want that with me. I believe that's what you want for us because really that's what we're all about. So the next question that ought to be surfacing or bubbling up in your heart would be this. How did they do that? How did this Ephesian church with these Ephesian believers and the Apostle Paul, how did they affect Ephesus with such, you know, with such power, with such effect? How did they do that? Now we could back up and say, well, it's all God, and yeah, it is. And I mean, I'm telling you, God did it, and I'm not taking anything away from that. But I'm telling you, God uses us. He wants to use us. Now, can God do it apart from us? Yes. Did God do it apart from them in Ephesus? It could be. But I really believe He used them. And as I read the text this week, three things that they did seemed to bring about some of the effects that they had. And some of them are God, if you would, totally God. And some of them are things that they did. So let me draw out the three transferable things that I believe they did that you and I should seek to emulate, that we should seek to follow as a church family if we want Surrey and Isle of Wight County to be affected by us as a church. Here's the first one. Like them, we need to do pointed evangelism. We need to do pointed evangelism. What I mean by that is that we need to pointedly take the gospel and present it to people. Now, the person specifically referenced in the text as doing that is the Apostle Paul. For 3 months, he's in the synagogue, and it says that he is reasoning and persuading them. Persuading them of what? He's persuading them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's persuading them that Jesus is the Savior, all right? So now the big question is it only Paul? Is the reason why Ephesus was affected is because Paul alone is persuading? And I would say, nope. There was Apollos before Paul who was persuading, it says in the text we looked at last week. He's there preaching Jesus, so Apollos was doing it. And you would say, well, wait a minute. Okay, so it's Paul, he's this itinerant missionary, and then there's Apollos, this really gifted speaker. So is it just for the missionaries and just for the really gifted speakers to take the message and do pointed evangelism? And I would point us to what happened to Apollos. So Apollos is preaching this very gifted order, and when he's speaking, he doesn't have it all right. And so the Bible says Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside, and they speak to him the way of God more accurately, right? Now the question is, who is Aquila and Priscilla? Are they kind of like itinerant missionaries? Are they kind of like gifted orders? No, they were simply tent makers. And I'm not trying to knock tent making. I'm trying to say they were simply average Joes. And so here's my point. And I can't actually prove this, but here's my point. I believe the reason why the church at Ephesus was able to turn Ephesus around and was able to affect them is because the people that had come to Christ at Ephesus were doing pointed evangelism. They were joining Paul and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and others in sharing Jesus with others. They were taking the good news of Jesus and they were pointedly communicating it with people. Now, I'm going to be the first to agree that Paul was the primary communicator of the gospel. I don't doubt that. That was his MO. That's what he was all about. When Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, this is what he would say. I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them, I was telling everybody the gospel. But nonetheless, this is the calling and challenge for all of us. I don't care that Paul was the primary one. All of us that name the name of Jesus should be seeking to do pointed evangelism. Now here's the statistical empirical evidence. 98% of American Christians don't do pointed evangelism. That's the statistical empirical evidence. 98% of us don't do pointed evangelism. I accept that. It's what it is. But that doesn't mean that you and I should not try to change that statistic in our church family. Would you agree with me? Just because that's what it is in the Church of the Lord Jesus nationwide, that doesn't mean that that statistic has to represent us. And more importantly, that statistic doesn't have to represent you. It shouldn't represent you. You shouldn't be content with being part of the 98% because I take solace in the fact that 98% of the rest of the body of Christ is not doing pointed evangelism. You know, I'm okay. Look, man, if I'm 1%, then there's 97 other percent with me not doing pointed evangelism, not taking the gospel and seeking to persuade people that Jesus is the Messiah. Just because a statistic is true, that doesn't mean I should be content with that. If you're in the 98%, how is that loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself? And you're saying, oh, Jimmy, you're really pointing, you're really getting personal here. And I know, and I'm sorry, but how can you move from the 98% to the 2%? Better yet, how can our church family move us from the 98% to the 2%? I've got another little video that I want you to watch on what pointed evangelism actually is. All right, let's watch this. It takes about 3 minutes.
Whenever I engage in spiritual conversation with people, I like to have 3 questions that I can throw out. The first question that I ask is if I could just pray for them. And I always seek to pray for them right then and there. After I pray for them, I always ask them if they consider themselves to be far from God or near to God. And I try to listen to their story. And after I listen to their story, I always ask this third question: can I show you a picture that changed my life and it helped me become near to God? And if they tell me yes, I pull out a little note card and I begin showing them this picture that you're about to see right now. Everywhere we look in our world, we see brokenness. Our world, it's imperfect, it's cracked, and even ourselves as individuals, we too are imperfect and we're cracked. So we're broken people. But when God created the world, this wasn't His desire. In fact, He actually had a perfect design in mind. Now, the Bible says that we went from God's perfect design to brokenness because of sin. And sin is basically anything that we do that's against God or disobeys God. But you see, God actually had a plan to restore us, which is why we learn about this third circle, Jesus. Now, Jesus, He's God who came down into our broken world. But you see, He was perfect. He didn't know sin. He had no sin. And as He was perfect, He was willing to die on a cross to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead so that He can restore us back to God's design. And now Jesus tells us, no matter who we are, how we can get back to God. He tells us to do two things. Number one, turn from our sin and living life our own way. And two, choose to follow Jesus and make Him our boss and make Him our Lord. And if we do that, if we choose to turn and follow, we can come to Jesus. And Jesus promises to restore us back to His design. And the best thing happens when we do that is all of God comes into us and He changes us and He tells us and helps us do these next two things, which is grow in our relationship with Jesus so that it becomes stronger. And number two, go. Go back into the world of brokenness so that other people, more and more people, can hear how they too can escape and become near to God. Everyone in the world is in one of two places. They could be here in brokenness, or they could be here in God's perfect design. Which place are you?
Okay, this morning when I was kind of practicing my sermon and I watched that, I felt like I needed to ask you, because really not talking about the gospel so much, but of those two circles up there, where are you? I mean, that's a question you ought to ask yourself, you know. Have I been restored by the Lord, right? Am I still in that circle here in brokenness, or have I turned and am I being restored? Okay, that's a question everybody's got to ask. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're here this morning and you've not come to Christ, as the friend was explaining up there, then I would invite you to do that at some point. And even right now in your seat right there, you can turn to Christ and say, God, I need the Lord Jesus. But that's what pointed evangelism is. Can I tell y'all, listen, talking about Jesus and you know, talking about your church, that's really good. Inviting people to come to church, that's really good. Please do those things. Those are really important. But pointed evangelism is when I take and I share Jesus with someone pointedly, face to face, heart to heart, where I'm telling them what Jesus did for them, and then calling them to respond to that. Now, 98% of us statistically do not do that. We don't do that. 98% of us don't do that. And again, my point this morning is to challenge us, say, hey, what would it take for me to go from the 98 to the 2%? What would it take? Now, I want you to listen to the man. He's got 10 more seconds. Listen to what he says next.
Now, after hearing this, the best thing that we can do is practice, retelling it and redrawing it. So as you see this video, pull out a note card and try drawing it and repeating the similar thing. And after you do that, go back and watch the video again. And then draw it out again. And then another time and another time. Do this 4 or 5 times to help build up some repetition. And then go out and share it with somebody that you know that's far from God that needs to hear this message, and watch what God does.
To view the video described in this message, please refer to the podcast description.
I really felt like God was speaking to us last week through John and his testimony, his Lead the Cause testimony. Because remember, John said a couple of things. Number one, it's not whether we use three circles or however we might share the gospel. However you want to pointedly talk to someone about Jesus, feel free to do that, right? It's not just this means or any other means. We're presenting Jesus to people, all right? So it's not that, but the issue is being familiar with the gospel and then taking that initiative. And so one of the things that the brother said, I hope you heard it, he was like, practice, right? So do that. I mean, make a commitment for several days in a row just to try drawing that out. And try, I told the at the training thing on Wednesday night, I told everybody when I first started trying to learn how to use the three circles. And if you don't know this, I try regularly to tell people about Jesus. But when I did that, I watched that video over and over and over again so that I could familiarize myself with how to present Jesus to folks. Here's my point, and I need to move on. If we're going to be, and this is my main point, if we're going to be like the church at Ephesus, we have to persuade men to trust in Christ. We have to do pointed evangelism. And whether it's Paul and Apollos or whether it's Priscilla and Aquila, I think their church was doing that. And I say for us to impact Surrey and all of White County, we've got to do it. Every one of us has to be about that. Here's the second thing. Daggone, my time's all gone. We must do personal discipleship. After the opposition at the synagogue got so strident, it says Paul left and went to the hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus means tyrant. We don't know much about the guy, but he had his own school. Some things say he was a philosopher, but he had his own building. Paul takes the building. He's still reasoning with people in the text. Notice that he's still reasoning, so he's still trying to convince people to trust in Christ. But notice this, he took the disciples with him. He took the disciples with him. The ones who had believed in the synagogue, they came with Paul. Why? Because Paul was going to disciple them. He was going to teach them the things of God. In his talk with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he's reminding them, he says, "You remember how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." We've said it many times. You trusting Jesus is not the end goal. That's the beginning of your journey of following Jesus. When you trust in Christ, when you recognize that you need the Lord Jesus to recover and pursue God's perfect design for your life, when you recognize that, that's just the beginning. It's not the end. That's where everything starts for you to follow Jesus. And so our Savior told us, He said, when people trust in me, you teach them everything that I have commanded you. You teach them. That is what we need to do. And that's what they were doing. They were teaching and discipling one another. Our church needs to be a discipling community. We need to be, that's why our mission, we've said our mission is we're going to make disciples. We're going to teach discipling. We're going to make disciples who live holy lives and love sacrificially. Okay? Our church needs to be committed to making disciples. And I can say more about that, but here's what I want to say. And my time's gone, but let me instead challenge us to be a disciple or a learner, for you to be that, okay? For you to be a disciple, to put yourself often and continually in the path of learning and growing. It's actually one of the big spiritual rocks of last week. If you were here, the well-worn illustration about the tub with the rocks. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you won't get them in. I tell you, spiritual growth in your life needs to be one of your big rocks. You need to be committed to putting it in your life first. My challenge to you is for you to be a learner, for you to be a follower of Jesus, where you're growing. Avail yourself of training opportunities. Avail yourself of ministry opportunities. Ask someone to pour into your life. Now, here's a great statement. You are the gatekeeper of your own heart. You are the gatekeeper of your own heart. If you aren't growing, there's no one to blame but you. If you're not growing as a Christian, if you're not becoming more and more like Jesus, you're the gatekeeper of your heart. You're the one that's put the stops there. You're the one that's decided, I'm not really going to follow Jesus. How did the Ephesian church affect Ephesus? They affected Ephesus by discipling one another. They were committed to discipling one another, but first and foremost, they were committed to being disciples. Let me ask you, are you committed to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Here's my, if I've got my outline, let me repeat it. My outline is, they affected Ephesus. How did they do it? They did it by pointedly doing evangelism. They did it by personally discipling each other. Okay? But then there's the third thing. Here's the third thing that they did it. They were able to affect the community by providing persuasive evidence. Persuasive evidence. Now, the two evidences cited here are first Paul's personage, Paul, the person of Paul. Verse 11 says that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And I've thought about that. Extraordinary miracles. Why do you need to put extraordinary in front of it? I mean, like raising the dead's not pretty extraordinary, right? Or healing a blind person's not extraordinary. So, but Luke uses extraordinary miracles. Why does he say that? Chances are because Paul's not even involved in these miracles. I mean, they're taking his work apron, they're taking handkerchiefs, and they're taking and putting them on people. And Luke says that God is healing diseases by that, and he's casting out demons. So they would rob Paul's work apron, and they would take it and put it on somebody, and that person, God would heal them. It was a big deal. And so that's led televangelists of our day to say, hey, I'll send you my handkerchief for a donation of $100, you know. But there's no evidence in this text that Paul promoted this, that this is what Paul wanted, that Paul was striving for this or anything like that, okay? Now the second evidence that was provided was that those miraculous things that God was doing through Paul's clothing. But the second thing is that, and this is kind of God's humor, he uses some professional exorcists to bring glory to himself, to bring evidence to himself. And so you have these seven men, sons of Siva, and they're professional exorcists. And so they go to this guy who has a demon, and they're going to try to exorcise the demon out of him. And so when they do, they say, hey, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, leave this guy. And the demonic spirit responds and says to them, hey, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who in the world are you guys? And when he's finished with them, the Bible says they fled that house naked and bleeding. He beat them up so bad. So we have seven bloody streakers fleeing the premises, and the word of their debacle, it says in the text, spread just as fast. So here's what happens. You need to get this picture. Cloth from Paul's body is laid on demonically possessed people, and they are set free. And yet seven professional exorcists could not accomplish the same thing. And so God provides evidence for his grandeur, for his greatness. And of course, that's where we find where it says right here. It says that his fame grew amongst all the people. They feared him. They feared his power. They honored him. They magnified his name. They honored him. And others followed him and were transformed by him. So the big question for us today, if indeed the evidence of the power of God helped establish the church at Ephesus, and I believe it did, right? I think that's pretty obvious. Okay, and I'm saying, hey, is there anything transferable from what they did? How can Bacon's Castles of Family, how can we do it? How can we provide evidence, the kind of evidence that would draw people to Christ? Now, I tell you, this is really hard right here. I could sell you my handkerchief, but you wouldn't do anything. And demons, if they're much less reticent to show themselves today, and even if they did, most unbelievers don't even believe in demons. So how is it that we can evidence the gospel? Well, I would say this. If God has given you the ability to do supernatural feats like heal the sick or raise the dead, then definitely by all means do it. But those things are scarce. I don't see God doing those things all that often. So is there any evidence that you and I have to our, is there any evidence at our disposal to back up what we say about Jesus? Is there any way that we could evidentiarily make it known that Christ is Lord? Is there anything that we can do evidence-wise? And I think there is, and here's the evidence. The evidence that God gives us is the evidence of a transformed life. A life transformed by the love of God, and a life transformed so that the love of God is evident in us. Now, testimonial evidence is not a sufficient defense for the gospel, because we have all kinds of other people who claim all kinds of things, and they'll say, look how it's changed my life. So it's not in and of itself sufficient evidence, okay? But it does back up our claims. And so our main evidence that we need to continually point people to is the resurrection of Jesus. You and I ought to point people to the resurrection of Jesus. I've told you this before. I got to the place where in my sharing Jesus with others, I would kind of assume the resurrection. Don't assume it. Preach it. I mean, talk about the fact that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming back. We need to say it. We need to say it with conviction. We need to mean it. We need to preach it. When you're sharing Jesus with people, talk about his resurrection. Jesus is not dead. He is alive and he's returning. Okay, but when you say that, you can back that up by your transformed life. And Paul always used his transformed life. He often shared his testimony. Remember, he's on trial. He said, let me tell you about my life. I was walking down the road to Damascus to arrest Christians when God met me and changed my life. He uses that testimony. You and I need to use it as well. Now, for our testimony to be this kind of powerful evidence that's going to change Surrey and affect Surrey and Alloway County, our testimony must be thorough. He must change us thoroughly. He must transform us genuinely. In other words, there's none of this fake stuff, none of this half-hearted stuff, and it must be permanent. As I was going through this and I was thinking about all the people who have experienced a degree of transformation in their life, but they're no longer being transformed by Jesus. Well, there's no evidence there. But you know, there's evidence when my life is thoroughly and genuinely and permanently transformed by Jesus, there is evidence that people will take note of, especially when they know us, especially when they've known what God has done in us. So what does transformation look like in me? Well, last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, and I can't get away from that. Why does Paul say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why is that so important? It's so important because the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to bring about the transformation in our life. And just like he's the one that did those miracles in Ephesus, he's the one who's going to do the miracle of transformation in your life and my life. And so what does transformation look like? Well, I don't have time, I'm out of time, but real quickly, I'd written down the first three fruits of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. What are they? Love, joy, and peace, right? Let's look at them real quick. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. It's why we said that our mission is to make disciples who love sacrificially. Why? Because people want to see somebody and know somebody that loves them. They want to be loved. We of all people ought to love people. We of all people ought to have been transformed to the point that our love for people just overwhelms them. You know, I've talked about him before, and forgive me for talking about him again, but he so affected my life, and I hardly knew him. His name was Sam Tatum. He was a pastor that I didn't know hardly at all. But I tell you something, when I was in Sam's presence, I felt loved by Sam. I mean, there was just something about Sam that made me feel like I was really, really special. And then I'm off at college. Don't even know the man. He sends me little letters on cutout pieces of paper that would just basically encourage me and just say to me, I love you. Never said I love you, but I'm telling you, that's what I read in his letters. You know, the transformation that's going to say to the world, that's going to say to Surrey and Alloway County that we have a risen, living Savior, is going to be the fact that we love each other and that we love people. And so love, joy. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus wanted us to be joyful people. Again, let me go back to Sam. And I think there's only one person here who knew Sam other than me. But one thing about Sam, whenever you were in Sam's presence, you felt loved. I felt loved by Sam, but I'll tell you something else about Sam. He just was always filled with joy. At least whenever I was with him, he was always smiling. His happiness and his joy permeated his whole personhood. I mean, we walk around here, and I know hard things happen to us. I know. I mean, there are times when, like we sang that song about God is good all the time. I can't remember exactly the line, but basically we're saying when you're suffering great stuff, God is still good, and He is. And you know, the thing that ought to just impact people is that we are so filled with joy. My wife says this. Y'all probably know it. I struggle with melancholy personality. I don't want to be a melancholy person. I have to fight against that. I had to choose joy. All of us can choose joy. I don't care what you're going through, you can be a joyful person. You know what? When we have the joy and the happiness of God, when we choose it and it's seen in our countenance and it's seen in our words, I mean, people are going to say, I want to know why you are the way you are. And that's when we have an opportunity to do pointed evangelism. The joy in me and the love in me. Man, it's Jesus in me. In peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. People, we have peace and people want peace. We should have this peace. You know, when I'm going through the worst of all circumstances in my life, I should be at peace. Why? Because my God loves me. My God's with me. My God has saved me. Heaven awaits me. And the evidence that you and I can offer, every one of us, if you have the spiritual gifts, the supernatural spiritual gifts, by all means use them. By all means point to Christ with them. That's why He gave them when He did. If you have them, go for it. But you know, if you don't have a supernatural gift like that, you still have evidence. And that evidence is your transformed life. So let me sum this all up with repetition. The Ephesian church was a church that impacted their culture and community so much so that the name of Jesus was renowned and many people came to trust in Him. They did it by pointedly doing evangelism. Will you join me in that commitment? Will you join me in saying, hey, if you're in the 98%, listen, just say, would you say, God, I don't want to be in the 90. I want to be in that 2%. I want to be in that 2% that takes the initiative. I want to be in that 2% that is just challenging people. I want to be over there. Would you make that commitment? And then how do you get there? You train. You make a choice. You decide. They did it by personal discipleship. Will you join me in making disciples? But more foundationally, will you be a disciple? Will you be a learner? I told the middle schoolers this morning in Sunday school, I want to be teachable my entire life. I want to be a learner my entire life. I don't want to get to 70 and 80 if I live that long and be somebody who's quit learning. I want to be a learner now. I want to be reading and growing and my understanding increasing. I want to be a learner. Will you join me in being a disciple, a learner, grower, follower of Jesus, being transformed into His image? And they did it by providing evidence. Will you join me in letting, and the Spirit of God brought the evidence. Will you join me in letting your transformed life by the Spirit of God? Will you join me and let that transformed life out in our community? Will you let your love, your joy, your peace be evidentiary beacons to everyone around us that Jesus is alive? Let's bow our heads. Spirit of God, take my fumbles and my bumbling this morning and just use this message to glorify yourself in our life as we follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.